Well, this morning we have the great opportunity again to jump into God's Word and into a new series. And as I was preparing for this series, I was thinking about this past week, one of my favorite vacation trips. Actually, it wasn't a vacation on this instance, but one of the favorite trips we have taken together as a family. How many people here have ever been to Cooperstown, New York? Anybody here been to Cooperstown? A handful of you? Well, for someone like me who loves baseball with everything that I am, it was like one of the meccas in my life that I needed to travel to. And we had the opportunity to go to Cooperstown with our son, Garrett, who plays baseball, and he was in a tournament there a few years ago. And it was really exciting in Cooperstown, watching our son compete against some of the best teams from all around the U.S. This is Garrett pitching. There's another picture of him here with a few of his friends holding their home run baseballs. Really excited about that. But as we went to Cooperstown, not only was it great to get to see our son playing these games, but one of the things that I had longed to be a part of and to do was to go to the Hall of Fame. And in these next pictures, you'll see this is Garrett and one of his buddies, Alex, in the Hall of Fame, sitting with all of those pictures of those great baseball greats behind him. As you look at the next picture, you'll see again, they're sitting in Hank Aaron's actual little booth where he used to get dressed when he played baseball. It was super cool for them to do that. You'll see Riley sitting there as well. But for me, as we walked through, you would see all of these incredible things, memorabilia from baseball past and incredible things. But for me, the thing that I desired and couldn't wait to lay my eyes on was the actual Hall of Fame, where you go and you walk through and see all of these plaques of all of these incredible baseball players from all of time who were considered to be the greats, who accomplished incredible feats in this sport. And I can remember as I was walking through the hall, I could have literally stopped and read every single plaque in that place, except that I had a wife and three kids with me who wanted to drag me quickly through all of it. But if you look at this last picture, I remember walking up to this. The original inductees into the Hall of Fame was incredible. People like Babe Ruth and Honus Wagner. You think of people like Ty Cobb. I sat there and I just marveled as I looked at these people that were the best at the sport that I really, really love. And as I sat there, I would read and experience and be in awe of all of these people that, at least in our culture surrounding baseball, we have put up on this pedestal as being the best and being the greatest in the Hall of Fame. This morning, we're going to be beginning a new series, and this new series is entitled Heroes, and we're going to be going together over the next many weeks through Hebrews chapter 11. And oftentimes, Hebrews chapter 11 is referred to as the Hall of Fame of Faith. You'll see people listed in this Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, people like Noah or Moses, people like Abraham or King David, and so many more, people that when we read in Scripture, we often look at them as here are some incredible people of faith who seem to have that special thing about them that enabled them to put their faith and trust solely in God. These are people, as we look in Hebrews chapter 11, who are examples to us. People that oftentimes we will lift up and think we should model our lives after. And certainly they're listed here in Hebrews chapter 11 because there was something that was noteworthy about them for their faith. But really, I want you to think about this for a moment as we consider Hebrews chapter 11, because I believe that calling this the Hall of Fame of Faith is actually quite deceiving. And here's why. For many of the people that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, even the greats that I spoke of just a moment ago, while they are noted for having great faith, many of these individuals were also greatly flawed people who failed God miserably at different points in their life. And naming a passage like this the Hall of Fame of Faith, or even listing these people as just heroes that we should model our lives after, misses the very point of what the passage is really meant to teach us. I want you to understand as we dive into this series together week after week that the bottom line of Hebrews chapter 11 is that it does this. It gives us a picture of who God is. As we read through the different accounts of these men of faith that the Bible lists, it creates for us a picture of who God is. It reminds us that God always fulfills all of his promises. We will also see that faith is the only thing that can save you, and as well that you, because of God's faithfulness, can have faith in God. And each of these individuals that we will see and study in Hebrews chapter 11, within their lives, there is a picture of faith that is pleasing to God that comes through their life and that God lifts up for us to see. But ultimately, what you will see as we go through this series together is that there is truly only one hero. And that one hero is Jesus Christ. And throughout this entire chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, Jesus is the one who is exalted. And so if you have your Bibles, I would love for you to turn there with me. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And this morning, we're going to take a look together at just three short verses, the very intro, the very beginning. What I really want to do is set up the entire series for us this morning to give us a broad picture of the context of what is happening at the time of the writing of this letter, and also to help us to understand how we can and we should apply it to our lives. And so as you are turning there, I would also encourage you to follow along with the sermon notes that you received when you walked in. But we're going to take a look here, beginning by getting a little bit of background to Hebrews chapter 11, just a little bit together this morning. The first point that I want us to make is this, is that the writer of Hebrews is striving to make one major point in chapters 1 through 10 of the book in Hebrews. And that point is this, that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. I want you to hear that again. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant. The author of the book of Hebrews is writing to his primary audience is a group of Jewish Christians. These are people that had come out of Judaism. They had been born again, and they had received Jesus as their Messiah and as their personal Savior. But the result of this choice that they made in their culture is that they faced a lot incredible hostility from their own people. Many of them were ostracized from their families. They were persecuted in all different forms. As well, they were banished by the high priest from even going and worshiping in the holy places, places like the temple or going to the synagogue. And because of this, many of these Jewish Christians, which are being written to, struggled with the idea of going back into the standards and the patterns of Judaism, back to something that they were familiar with and that was comfortable, that if they were to kind of graft back into that way of life where they wouldn't receive this kind of ostracism and being persecuted. And as the writer writes, he's writing them not because they're losing their faith or because they're completely forsaking Jesus, but what they were doing is actually blending the gospel with Jewish ceremony and legalism and creating a faith that was radically different from what they had been taught in following Jesus. And from this, we see another very similar and familiar theme that arises, and it is this, that Jesus and his sacrifice is superior to the sacrifices of the Old Testament system. And just to give us a picture of the old system that they were common and that was common and that they were used to as Jews, animal sacrifices were made continually to atone for the sin of the people. This is what they had been used to. And the sacrifices that were given were meant to for the purpose for God's people to remind them, number one, of the devastating results of their sin and their selfishness. Human evil in the world released death into the world. And slitting an animal's throat and watching its blood drain from its body was a physical symbol of what was at stake for them. There was a devastating result of their own sin and selfishness. It separated them from a holy God. And this holy God requires that there would be a payment or a punishment for their sin and for their rebellion. And so first, the sacrifice was meant to remind God's people of the devastating result of what would have to to be sacrificed because of their sin against God. But also, number two, this sacrifice was meant to remind them of their need for God and trusting in him as the only one who could save them. You see, the sacrifices were not just a symbol of sin's tragic consequences, but they were also a symbolic substitute or ransom payment that would cover over their sin. These sacrifices would, in essence, reestablish the relationship between God and his people. But the problem is this. The problem is that this would have to go on continually, over and over again, because the people continued to sin over and over again, hour by hour, day by day, month by month, year by year. The problem continued and sacrifices never stopped because men kept sinning. And so we see in the book of Hebrews, as he writes to these people that are struggling to go back to this old system, that there are continual warnings, number two, to not fall back into this old system. And really the challenge is this. The challenge was the idea of works versus true faith in God. The religious leaders had essentially taken this Old Testament system, which was still meant to be a symbol of placing faith in God, and turned it into a religious system of works, a laborious system of works that caused the people to believe that somehow they were earning their own position before God. As they would do these sacrifices and follow the law, the religious leaders had set up a system that was so heavy upon the people's shoulders that they couldn't possibly do it all, but they were continually doing these works for the purpose of being good enough. And they were, as the writer of Hebrews writes this letter, he's challenging these Jewish Christians not to fall back into this way of believing that there was something that they needed to do or that they could do in order to be good enough for God. He wanted them to stop the blending of faith. And his challenge to them is to not turn back. It is a horrible distortion of the truth and a system that has been developed that cannot save you. And so the point that the writer makes, number three, is very clear. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. We see Paul talk about this in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast." We see also in later in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, verse 6, that it says, "Without faith, it is impossible for us to please God." But even more importantly, in the book of Romans, Paul himself says, "What then shall we say?" In Romans 4, 1 through 3, he says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham or for our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." The writer of Hebrews wants these Jewish believers to understand the truth that salvation has never been by works or what you can do to save yourself. From the Old Testament to the New and throughout history, salvation has always been by faith. And so as we think about this, the writer of Hebrews jumps in here in chapter 1, verse 1, to give us a picture of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, let's read it together. This is what it says. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." And as we continue through the rest of Hebrews chapter 11, he goes through, and as we will look in coming weeks, and says, now, in order to explain this to you, by faith, Abel did this. By faith, Noah did this. By faith, Abraham, Moses, and all of these other people. This is how their faith was on display in their lives in order to make this point that salvation is by faith alone. But in Hebrews 11:1, he begins by saying these words. Number one, that faith is the assurance of things that are hoped for. In the Old Testament, men and women had to rest on the promises of God. God had told them of a coming Messiah, a deliverer who would take away the sins of the world. He told them that one day all of Israel would be made clean and be ruled by this righteous Messiah. God's faithful believed God's promises. As incomplete or as vague as they appeared to be, they did not have a great deal of specific light by New Testament standards, but they knew that what they did have was God's light, and the Bible tells us that they put their full trust and their full hope in God. The idea of this assurance of things hoped for is not just the idea of wistful thinking. We hope that this is going to come through. You know, like a child at Christmas who's given their list to their parents and written out for them, you know, this is what I hope to get, and they get it, and then they wake up on Christmas morning, they sit there with this anticipation. There's not quite that same assurance that it's going to show up. It's not a wistful thinking or hope. The word that is used here for assurance in the Greek is one that is translated as exact representation, essence, real content, reality. Within this word, there was no uncertainty. It spoke of a solid conviction, an assurance of the things that had been promised to them in Scripture that they would come to pass. And the second phrase that is used here in verse 1 of chapter 11 is very similar and parallel in thinking. The assurance of things hoped for, and number 2, the conviction of things not seen. And when he uses this phrase, the conviction of things not seen, it carries the same truth just a little bit further because it implies a response on the part of the person. I want you to think about it this way. All of society today is built upon, really, in some regard, a foundation of faith, right? We drink water out of a faucet, believing to ourselves, having confidence that it is safe, for the most part. We eat food in restaurants, oftentimes confident that it is not contaminated, though later we may find out that it is. We receive our pay in the form of checks and paper money, confident in the company or even the government that has issued them that they will actually be usable. We put our faith in doctors or even in surgeons by faith, believing that they have the skill necessary to help us in things that we ourselves don't understand. But what I want you to see is that spiritual faith operates in the realm of that same capacity. It willingly admits and acts on many things that it does not understand. But spiritual faith is radically different in one important way. And that important way is that its foundation is in God. Its foundation is found in God, who is completely trustworthy. And as we understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying here in the very first verse of chapter 11, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, what he's saying to us is this, is that we can have full assurance and full conviction, 100%, a solid foundation understanding that God is who he says he is and that what God has promised all throughout Scripture, from the old to the new, will come to pass and it will be fulfilled. And that faith is this. Faith is that God himself will come through. And it's something that we believe and we stake ourselves in. And as we look at this definition that is given to us at the beginning of Hebrews, it's not meant to be a, number 3, complete definition. But it's meant to be a summary of what faith does in light of the writer's main point in this passage. In other words, this is not a theological definition of faith, but it is an emphasizing of certain basic characteristics of what faith is that are important for us to understand the message that the writer is trying to get across. And why, number 4, is this so important for us to understand? Why was it important for the people of the day to understand? Because number one, this faith is the only way to salvation. A faith that is not grounded in ourselves, that is not grounded in works, that finds its only foundation in God and God alone, this faith is the only faith that can save. But number two, as we see in this passage also, it is the only way to please God. And so the people of this day struggled mightily. The Jewish Christians struggled with going back and forth between living according to this new way of life that was foreign to them under the new covenant, with Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice for sin, and wanting to fall back into this style and system of works and sacrifices in order to somehow work and make themselves good enough for God. But I wanted us to think this morning about this question: how do we struggle in the same way with works versus faith in our own culture? I found this article that was written this week by the Gospel Coalition. It's entitled, "Lordship is Not Legalism." And I wanted to read a segment out of this for you because I believe it really helps us to understand what is happening in our culture today, not just what's happening in our culture, but how the culture has affected the church and where often in the church people have missed the point of what true faith really is. Here's what the author said as he spoke about this idea of lordship is not legalism. And he talks here about countercultural Christianity. He says this: "I'd suggest a truly countercultural Christianity in America undermines the idols of consumerism, comfort, freedom, and individualism. But really, these four are all offshoots of one umbrella value, and that value is the autonomy of self. It's the sin that has plagued humanity ever since Adam and Eve refused to bow to the good rules that God established. And never has autonomy been more widely celebrated as a virtue than it is in our culture today. America loves the autonomy of the self and individualism. We are a DIY nation, do it yourself, self-made and unregulated. Our mantras are, be who you want to be, follow your dreams, find yourself. We celebrate not only individualism, but what we would call expressive individualism. This is a no constraints individualism bound only by the frontiers of emotion, but also of the imagination. And sadly, this individualism and self-autonomy is a deeply inculcated value within American Christianity today as well. Many churches today talk about authenticity. They talk about brokenness. They talk about meeting you where you're at far more than they speak about things like repentance and sanctification and the cost of discipleship and of following Jesus. Small groups have often become safe places for affirming each other's unique stories rather than seeking to align our story with God's. This fear of offending perpetuates the church shopping approach, turning churchgoers into consumers and worship into therapy, easily discarded when the novelty wears off and a more appealing alternative comes along." It's interesting that as I read this article, what I thought was this is the individualism in our culture today has, and even in the church, has caused us to pull away from truly living out our faith according to God's word. In many places and in many ways in faith in America today, God is no longer Lord of our life, but simply one in whom we are trying to please or to gain favor with. You see, when you move from a place and you follow what our culture says about being an individual and following after God according to your own design and what is most comfortable for you and making up your own truth about who He is, as you begin to walk away from the truth of who God is and what faith is according to God's word and embrace something by our culture, you automatically turn to a way of living that no longer mirrors true faith, but actually moves you more towards performance and doing actions that look religious, but that truly draw us a little bit further away from God, because our trust becomes in ourselves and the things we're doing rather than in true faith in Him. I want you to think about it in this way. What does a good Christian look like in our estimation, in our culture today? This list isn't special. I just came up with it. But number one, if we think about what a good Christian looks like, a good Christian is someone who regularly attends church. And in our culture today, that means maybe you go one or two times a month. That's kind of what the average is. So a good Christian is someone who regularly attends church. Number two, a good Christian is someone who has good knowledge of the Bible. They've read it enough to be able to have good arguments with people, to be able to stand up for it just a little bit. They know a few of the stories. A good Christian, in our estimation today, number three, is someone who's a good person, someone who's good-natured and good-spirited towards others, who love others and shows kindness, who looks for opportunities maybe to serve their neighbor and do some good things. A good Christian, number four, maybe is someone who tithes 10%. They give their tithe, as the Bible says, and they give it because that's what you're supposed to do. Number five, a good Christian is someone who reads the Bible and prays daily. I mean, this is a picture for us of things that people do that we would look at and say, this is a good person if they're actually accomplishing these things. And number six, as long as they don't sin too much, you know, don't get into the big sins, just the little ones. Somehow then you and our culture have become a picture of what a good Christian looks like. Regular church attendance, good knowledge of the Bible, be a good person, tithe your 10%, read the Bible and pray daily. Don't sin too much. You know, growing up in the church, for me, this is often what I believed the Christian faith was all about, because I was constantly taught a list of things that I needed to do in order to be good enough. And we see this not only in that, but we see it also in how our culture today, with this individualistic mentality, we have grafted in the church to becoming those who are performing rather than seeking to allow God to truly be the Lord of our life. And when you consider this, all of these things that we list, while they are good and they are things that Christians do and should do, if they are simply done as a list of things that we should do in order to be pleasing to God, we have missed the point. You see, because it actually looks a lot like the religious climate in the New Testament that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. The Pharisees and the religious leaders were all about being at the temple and making sure that you were there to worship and going to synagogue and showing up and doing your good Christian duty. They were all about having good knowledge of the Bible and being able to be in big arguments and be able to defend things and to speak with great knowledge. And if you weren't one of those people, you weren't good enough. It was all about being a good person, tithing your 10%. I mean, they loved to go around and to show people what they were giving. The religious leaders were those who were reading the Bible and praying daily, often doing it in public so people could look and see how good they were. And of course, you couldn't sin too much. But as we look at this picture, a picture of our own culture that in many ways today can mirror what we see in Hebrews chapter 11, the Spirit of God, I believe, is seeking to speak not only to the Jewish Christians here at this time and in this place because of the struggle that they were facing with a faith that had been distorted, but the Spirit of God speaks through the centuries to our modern culture today and looks at the church and says, do you really understand what it means to have faith in God? Do you really understand what it means for God to be the Lord of your life? And the Spirit speaks to us and calls out to us and asks us to examine and say, has your understanding of faith been distorted by the culture and the world that surrounds you? Or are you truly following God in faith according to the design that He has laid out in His Word? You see, Hebrews chapter 11 is meant to do this. It is meant to deepen your confidence in who God is. As you read through Hebrews chapter 11, it is meant to deepen your confidence in who God is, and you will see God, and you will see His power on display in His followers' lives throughout history. It's meant to deepen your confidence in who God is. It is also meant to deepen your understanding of what authentic faith looks like, so that you can see a clear and true picture of what is pleasing to God, and you can put your own faith and the faith of this world and our culture today side by side and say, what is missing? Where is it off? Where has it gone off the tracks? Hebrews chapter 11 is meant to deepen your confidence in who God is, to deepen your understanding of what authentic faith looks like, and provide you with an unwavering hope so that you will turn from the world and live a life of genuine, joy-filling, life-giving faith in God. And as we go through Hebrews chapter 11 together over these next many weeks, there are some different things that you are going to see. Number one, you will see incredible faith in action through God's people. You will see people like Noah, people like Moses, people like Abraham who show incredible faith. Thinking of Abraham, I'm telling you, that guy, when I look at him and I think about how he left everything behind to follow God to a place that he did not know. When I look at how that man took his own son and was willing to place him on an altar and sacrifice him to God, the faith that it took to do those things, it's incredible to see this type of faith and belief in God that he will provide in action. We will see incredible faith in action through God's people, but number two, we will also see the full power of God on display through his people. And it will be incredible. There is so much for us to learn about who God is as we read through not only Hebrews chapter 11, but the different accounts of these people throughout Scripture. We will learn so much about God's power. Number three, as well, we will see throughout God's desire for his people to have a wholehearted devotion to him, to be completely devoted. Number four, we will see great failure from many of these same people that show incredible faith. Failure that will leave us with our jaws dropping from the way that they have seen God move and work, the way that they have seen his power on display, and yet many of them continually fail God. And in the midst of that, number five, we will see the depth of God's grace. And what I love about this is that as we see this picture of these men, as we walk through this hall of fame of faith, right? As we look at these men who were known for and mentioned for great faith, we will see their incredible failure, and then we will see God's even more matchless grace that is poured out in their lives. And what I love about this is this: it makes these people of great faith human. And in the process, it gives us hope. Hope for ourselves. Because oftentimes when we read passages of scripture like this, we do this comparison thing where we go, I could never be like that. I could never have that kind of faith. I'm such a failure. I don't match up. What I love about seeing the failure of these men in scripture and their name listed here is it's a reminder from God that he grades this thing on a whole different scale than I do, and that his grace is far more than sufficient to cover over my own inadequacies. It gives us hope in that moment. But what I love the most about Hebrews chapter 11, number six, is that everything points to Jesus. And you will see this throughout the entire chapter. And so I have two questions, and I also have two challenges that I want to give you this morning as we prepare ourselves with this understanding to go through this chapter together over the next many weeks. The first question is this: how would you personally define your own faith in God? And this is what I mean by this. Does your faith look more like what we might call the individualistic faith that has become acceptable in the modern church today? Or does your faith look like true biblical faith, where God is the Lord of your life? If you take the standard of faith that we see written about here in Scripture and then compare your own faith, how would you define it? Take time this next week to inspect that and to think about that. The second question I want you to ask yourself is this: as you examine your own faith, what needs to change or where do you personally need to grow? And I want to challenge you with this. No matter how long you have been walking with God or how great you think your faith is, I want to remind you that the Bible talks about a process of sanctification in our lives where we are becoming more like Christ and we are not perfected until the day that we stand before Jesus. And so no matter how long you have been walking, there is more for you to grow. There is more for you to yield. So as you examine your own faith, what needs to change or where do you need to grow? And what steps will you take right now? And three challenges for you this week. Number one, I would love for you to read ahead. Read ahead for this next week, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, but also Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, as we look at the account of Cain and Abel together. I would love for you to read ahead. Number two, I would love for you to take time to think about this question. What do you learn about who God is as you read this passage? But also number three, what do you learn about faith that is pleasing to God? And my prayer for you as we move into this series is that the work that God would do in us is to help us in the process of examining what real faith is, faith that is honoring and pleasing to God and aligning our hearts and our lives with that type of faith. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for this morning and our time together to be in your word. I thank you for passages like Hebrews chapter 11, where you have given us a picture of incredible men of faith, people who have shown faith and exemplified it for us, Lord, that is pleasing to you. But I thank you, Father, as well for the men and women that you chose in this passage, because these men and women are so much like us. They failed often. They didn't always have it together. And yet, God, you still found it in your economy to point them out as those that we could look at as people who showed faith that we ourselves could model after. But most importantly, we understand as we read through this passage that everything you are pointing us to through it is not just these examples, but God, you are pointing us continually to Jesus, who chapter 12 tells us is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so Jesus, we come to you as we move through this passage of scripture together, and we call upon you to reveal to us in our hearts the ways in which maybe we have embraced a different kind of faith than your word teaches. Maybe we have embraced something that is popular within our culture or that has become standard within Christian circles in our world today. But God, I pray that you would help us always to align everything we do and our faith in you according to the teaching of your word, that our lives would be pleasing and honoring to you, that we would truly worship you with all that we are. And so God, we thank you and we pray that your spirit would make your word alive and active in our lives today and in this week and in the weeks to come, that God, we would bring glory to you as we seek to follow you and exemplify true faith. We love you, Lord. In your name, amen.